Well, today, at long last, after 9 months, I plan to finish up the Heaven series. It was indeed 9 months ago today that we began this study, back on November 13th, 2022. So we're finally here. I'm still talking about what our resurrected bodies will be like, answering that question. And then I have a couple of more questions to answer today, and we'll be through. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, another attribute of our resurrected bodies is given here, and that is that they will possess immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The body we have now is mortal, meaning that it can and will die. The bodies that we'll have after the resurrection are immortal, meaning they can't. Immortality is the quality or condition of being immortal, exemption from death or annihilation, endless life or existence, eternity or perpetuity. So these bodies, as that definition states, will never and can never die. They will be like unto the bodies of the angels, which can't die either. In Luke 20 and verse 36. Luke 20, 36. He's talking about the children of the world to come, the children of the resurrection. And he says, "Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." So there will be no more death. Which, if you're living in a perfect place, with no sin and no corruption, then that's a good thing. There are actually people here on earth today that would like to have immortality now. They're called transhumanists. And there are a lot of rich and powerful people that are really into this stuff, investing in it. And there are some crazies out there that actually want to have their bodies cryogenically frozen as soon as they die, so that sometime in the future, when the technology is here, they think, they'll be able to be woken back up and live forever. If that ever happens to me, if after I die, if somebody cryogenically freezes me, of course this is hypothetical because it can never happen, but if I was cryogenically frozen for 100 or 1,000 years, and then I woke up one day and they're like, "Hey, congratulations, we finally had a technological breakthrough. You can now live on this earth forever." I'd say, "Well, I hope that you haven't banned guns yet, because I'm going to get one and kill you for doing this to me." What a miserable existence that would be, to live forever in this wicked world under sin. I can't even imagine wanting to live forever in this world, or really live here any longer than you have to, period. Like, I don't understand that. But anyway, maybe I'm just strange. The next thing about our resurrected bodies is the fact that they will have no pain. Pain is kind of goes along with death. So if there's no death, if there's no death, I hope there's no pain, because I certainly don't want to live forever in pain, that's for sure. No pain. Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And the older you get, the better this sounds. No pain, especially for people who live in pain. Some people are fortunate and they don't live in much pain. But if you're a member of my family anyway and have our genes, you're not so fortunate. And some of my other family members are worse off. But, we know what it's like to live in pain. And a lot of you, I'm sure, do also. But in the resurrected body, we will never experience pains, physical aches and pains again. And I look forward to that. I kind of had a foretaste of that yesterday. And this is, I realize I'm abnormal. I know this can't be normal, especially for somebody my age. But I was out on the deck harvesting our potato plants, which we got a sevenfold harvest. So planted four of them and got over 30 back. So the Lord was good. But anyway, so I was just down, squatting down, digging through the dirt, getting the potatoes out. And I was probably squatted down for maybe 10 or 15 minutes or something like that. And I was starting to be in pain squatting down. So I tried to stand up. And I'm not exaggerating, and my wife can attest to this. I mean, it was all I could do to stand up. My legs just killed me, and I couldn't hardly stretch them out and actually extend my legs the whole way just from squatting down for 10 or 15 minutes at 41 years old. And I know that's not normal. Or a couple of years ago, I remember I was holding my coat and my wife's coat on my arm, had my arm bent at a 90-degree angle like this, just with the coat draped over them, just standing there and holding them. And I might have been there for 20 or 30 minutes or something. I couldn't hardly straighten my arm. I mean, my arm just absolutely killed me to try to straighten my arm out by doing that. So something's wrong with me. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I'm sure that's, unless that happens to all of you, I imagine that that's not normal. And I've kind of always, a long time, since my 20s, if I sit Indian style on the floor for a few minutes, I almost can't stand up again. Can't stretch my legs out. Like they don't want to straighten out. So anyway, I look forward to being in a resurrected body where there is no more pain. And you know, there's a lot of people out there that have it far, far worse, and I'm sure they look forward to it also. But I have made an appointment with a physician to have this checked out. His name is the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I do have an appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So I have an appointment to see the great physician someday, and I'm just going to wait to see that physician because I don't feel like wasting time and money on other ones that probably aren't going to be able to help me out, more than likely anyway. But then we also won't have mental and emotional pain as well, because those are also pains. Pain in general is just going to be gone. So whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, the scripture teaches in at least three different verses here that there will be no more pain. Let's turn to Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Isaiah 25 and verse 8. It says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." Now, I want you to think about this. I just thought about it. Think about yourself post little child, right? Little kids, they get hurt and they cry all the time, right? Most adults, when they get hurt, don't cry, like physically hurt. I mean, if you get hurt bad enough, you might cry, but most adults probably don't cry from being physically hurt unless you were really, 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 really hurt. Think about all the times that you've cried, and I'm sure all of you have cried plenty if you're like me. And it's okay for men to cry, in case you didn't know that. Nothing wrong with men crying. Think about all the times you've cried as an adult. Was it because of physical pain, or was it because of emotional pain? Right? Almost always emotional, right? So if he wipes away all tears from our faces, what's that mean? That means that mental and emotional suffering is gone, right? Isaiah 65 and verse 19. Isaiah 65:19. And by the way, that passage there in, I just want to point out something in case you probably recognized it, but in Isaiah 25:8, when it says, "He shall swallow up death in victory," that verse is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, referring to the resurrection of the body. You read about that it's verse 54. So anyway, this is referring to the resurrection state there when he wipes away all tears from all faces. But then also in Isaiah 65:19, it is also said here in a prophecy about the new heavens and the new earth, which is the time of the resurrection, that there will be no more pain. In verse 19, Isaiah 65:19, "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." Okay, it didn't say pain. But crying and weeping is what I was getting at there. Emotional pain will be taken away. So in the new earth, in our resurrected bodies, there'll be no fear. There'll be no panic attacks or anxiety attacks, thank the Lord. There'll be no depression. There'll be no emotional scars which cause you to cry 30 years later when you think back about what happened all those years ago. None of that, thank the Lord. There'll be no loneliness. There'll be no disappointment. There'll be none of the things that cause us to weep and cry now. None of those things are going to exist in our resurrected state. That would have been interesting. The electricity blinked last night just as I was ready to get into the shower. Just for a second. And I was thanking the Lord when it came back on. Because when you live on the third floor and it's 90 degrees outside, it's going to be hotter than that inside in about, oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 minutes. And so it would have been an absolutely miserable night had we no electricity. All right, anyway. Where was I? Okay, so. The next thing about our resurrected bodies is that they will be made like unto Jesus Christ's glorious body. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:49. 1 Corinthians 15:49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And in this passage, that's why I read it at the outset before the sermon, at the outset of the service. In this passage, he's contrasting the first man, Adam, with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man's the Lord from heaven, he says there in verse 47. And he says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, that is, of the first Adam, we've borne his fallen image, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So we're going to bear the image of Christ and his resurrected body. We're going to be like him. And the Bible teaches this in a number of verses. Let's look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we're going to be like Christ. Somebody asked me after the service last Sunday about this passage, that it appears that it's talking about we're going to be like God or we're going to be like the Father, because it says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And I got thinking about that. I thought, well, that's an interesting question. And because it says, you know, God's a spirit and so on, if we're going to be like God, how exactly are we going to be like God? But if you look at verse 2, there's something in there that just dawned on me that really tips us off. It says, "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Christ is the one that appears. And I got a number of verses here. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. He's talking about Christ. We're going to be made like unto Christ. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. It says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says that Christ shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 9:28. "So Christ also was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And then also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and there are probably more, but I was just thought of these three just this morning as I was looking at this. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14, "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show," which means to appear. So when it says there in 1 John 3:2, "That we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is," we're talking about the second coming of Christ, the appearance of Christ. Now, if we're going to be like God, if in the context here it's talking about God the Father, well, that also makes sense. Because you know what it says in Hebrews 1:3? It says that Christ is the express image of God's person. So he's an exact representation of God the Father. He told one of the apostles, if thou hast seen me, thou hast seen the Father. Right? John, is that John 14? I think. John 14. Let's see here. I think he told that to Philip. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto him, Have I not been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? He is the express image of God's person. So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, because like Father, like Son, they look a lot alike. He says, I and my Father are one. So anyway, that's the answer to that question. But there are a couple of other verses here also that teach us that our bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be made like unto Christ's resurrected, glorified body. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8:29 says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That was the whole purpose of God's predestination, of his election, predestination, justification, calling, glorification. The whole salvation package was to make us into the image of, to conform us to the image of his Son, to be like, to be made like unto him. And then Philippians 3:21 just tells us that our vile bodies are going to be made like unto Christ's glorious body. Philippians 3 and verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And the context there, of course, is we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous verse. So we're going to be made like Christ's glorious body. Now, Jesus' resurrected body was still his original body. It was just glorified. But it was still the same body. When he rose from the grave, the same body that went in the grave came out of the grave. It was just a glorified body. Let's look at that in Luke 24, 1 through 7. It's going to be the same with our bodies. I just hope they're made a little better looking. That'd be nice. At least for my sake, anyway. Luke 24, 1 through 7. It says, Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. Sepulchre is the grave. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So it was the same body that went into that grave that they were looking for that was now out of that grave. And he says, Why are you seeking the living among the dead? It's the Jesus' body that went in there came back out alive. It was not a different body, and it was not a spirit. See, there are heretics out there that teach that Jesus Christ was spiritually raised from the dead, that his physical body didn't raise, but he was raised in a spiritual body like he was a spirit, okay? And that is false. He was not raised a spirit. And then furthermore, if he was, what happened to the body? I don't know what do they say about that? God just disposed of it or something? Or what did he do with Jesus' body if Jesus' physical body didn't raise from the dead? Where is it? But Jesus laid this one to rest when he appeared to his disciples, who apparently had become preterists in their ignorance, because in verse 37 it says, But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed, this is Luke 24:37, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. They see the resurrected Jesus Christ and they think he's a spirit. That's what the preterists think. Full preterists think that Jesus is a spirit. that his physical body didn't raise from the dead. There's a former heretic that was a former member of the Minneapolis church that believes this drivel. The disciples think they see a spirit. Verse 38, and he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Now, could it get any more plain that Jesus Christ rose again in a physical flesh and blood body? Handle me. Touch me. I am not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as ye see me have. Right? It can't get any plainer than that, can it? Jesus Christ did not raise as a spirit. He rose from the dead in his own physical body. And we're going to do the same thing. Our resurrected bodies, as Jesus' body is, will be spiritual bodies, but those spiritual bodies are bodies, not spirits. Okay? This is where then these same heretics will take you to 1 Corinthians 15. It says it's raised a spiritual body. See, we're going to be raised as spirits. It doesn't say we're going to be raised as spirits. It says we're going to be raised in spiritual bodies. Jesus Christ had a spiritual body, but it was a physical body. Okay? I will explain to you what it means to have a spiritual body here in a second. But let's just turn to 1 Corinthians 15:44. I know I have harped on this before, but it just aggravates me to no end, and I've got to harp on it again. Because this, if there was ever a heresy, it is this. This is denying the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you deny the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the core of the gospel. There is nothing more basic to the gospel than Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried for 3 days according to the scripture. And he raised again for three days later according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. There is nothing more basic. If Jesus Christ did not physically raise from the dead, our faith is vain. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. There is no Christian faith if Jesus Christ's body did not come out of that grave and is sitting at the right hand of God. If that's not the case, then you may as well go out and be some whatever you want. You go out there and be a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist or a hedonist. You can just be whatever you want because it doesn't matter. The Bible's a lie. There is no God. Or at least there's no God of the Bible, and just go do whatever you want. That's why I harp on this. 1 Corinthians 15:44, talking about our resurrected bodies. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. But notice what it says. It does not say it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spirit. It doesn't say that. It says it's raised a spiritual body. Remember what Jesus said, right? A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Let's look at Luke 24. Oh, we already looked at Luke 24:39. That's the verse I just said. Let me define body for you. Body is the material frame of man and animals, the physical or material frame or structure of a man or of any animal, the whole material organism viewed as an organic entity, often contrasted with the soul, the corporeal or material nature or state of man, the material body and its properties. When referring to a personal being or an individual, it's the material being of man as the sign and tangible part of his individuality taken from the whole, the person, chiefly in legal phrases. So a body is just as you would have supposed. It's the thing that you are sitting in right now. It is your physical being. Now, what is a spiritual body then? Because what does that mean? Because we typically think of something spiritual as something non-material. What is a spiritual body? That's almost a, there's a term for that. It's like a contradiction in terms, No, well, not that, but then there's another one. It'll come to me. I hate that one. I can't. It's not the most common word, and you might not even know what it means when you hear it, but it'll come to me. Oh, I hate that. Anyway. Paradox. Thank you. Paradox. That's it. That's what I was trying to say. It's kind of like a paradox where it seems like a contradiction. It's not a contradiction, but it would maybe seem like a contradiction on the face of it. Well, a spiritual body is a body which is incorruptible, glorious, holy, undefiled, and devoted entirely to God in spiritual things. That's a spiritual body. And let me just give you some examples in the scripture of things that are called spiritual, but they are physical, material things, but nevertheless called spiritual. For instance, the Bible talks about a spiritual man, but a spiritual man is just it's a physical man. It's not a spirit. He's not like some ghost or something that you couldn't go up and touch. He's a spiritual man. All right? Hosea 9 and verse 7. Hosea 9 and verse 7. Hosea 9, 7. It says, the days of visitation are come, the days of recompense are come, Israel shall know it, the prophet is a fool, the spiritual man is mad. Now, is he talking about a ghost? Is he talking about a guy that doesn't have a physical body and is just kind of floating around out there or something when he says the spiritual man is mad? No. He's talking about a man, right? An actual man, and the man has spiritual qualities to him. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. So I don't even want to get into what this passage is talking about here. I just want to get the fact that it says there, the spiritual man, and clearly this is not referring to a ghost, right? To a spirit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul says, if any man think himself to be spiritual. Now, is he saying, if any of you think that you're ghosts floating around and you don't have a body? No, obviously not. A spiritual person. You have spiritual insight, right? Your mind is devoted to spiritual things. Your body is devoted to spiritual things. That's why you're called a spiritual man, right? You get that? I mean, a spiritual man is a man with a flesh body devoted to spiritual things, you see? How about Galatians 6 and verse 1? And when this argument was brought up to me, that it's raised the spiritual body, I hadn't heard that argument before, and I didn't have a good answer for it right away, except for Jesus said, you know, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have, and that verse destroyed the whole thing, but I didn't have a good explanation for what it means that it's raised a spiritual body, and that's why I'm really hammering on this, because when I get stumped by something, then I don't want you to get stumped by the same thing. And I don't want me to get stumped by it either. So if I repeat it to myself a few times in sermons, I'll remember it better. Galatians 6 and verse 1. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. You know, ye that are ghosts floating around out there in the church, right? Is that what it means? Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He's talking to church members here. If one of you flesh and blood church members gets overtaken in a fault, you other flesh and blood church members who happen to be more spiritually minded than this guy, you help him out. Right? You get it? So a spiritual man doesn't mean a spirit. A spiritual body doesn't mean a spirit. It means a body devoted to spiritual things. Let me give you some other examples, though. Spiritual songs are physically sung. Let's look at Colossians 3 and verse 12. I'd like to cut out this little clip of the sermon and send it to Corum so he can hear it, but I'm not going to. Probably wouldn't matter anyway. 1 Corinthians 14:37. I already read that verse. Colossians 3:16. I think I said Colossians 3:16 earlier and then got myself sidetracked. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, is a spiritual song a spirit? It's not, is it? When we sing songs here, there aren't spirits floating around. We don't have spirits coming out of our mouths and the songs are floating around in the spirit realm or something, right? No, obviously not. A spiritual song is a song that is physically sung by people that is talking about spiritual things, right? It's dedicated and devoted to spiritual things. Or how about spiritual sacrifices? There are things called spiritual sacrifices that are physical things. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, a spiritual thing can be of a spiritual nature, like a spiritual house, right? We're not a physical house. But then it says there also that we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, let's just do some comparing in the Bible to see what are these sacrifices that we are supposed to offer in God's house. Are they spirits or are they physical things? Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. Let's look at the first one. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. There's a spiritual sacrifice, but what's it made with? Your physical mouth, your physical voice, right? When you're praising God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So there's a spiritual sacrifice, which is physically done, right? The next verse. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Remember, Peter says we offer up spiritual sacrifices. So here's some more spiritual sacrifices. Doing good, right? That could be carrying food to somebody. That could be helping somebody out. That could be any number of physical things, right? But it's a spiritual sacrifice because it's dedicated and aimed at spiritual things. To communicate, which means to give a portion or a share of to another, right? That's when you put money in the box to support the ministry, or that's when you give to a church member who's in need, or you give to somebody else who's in need, right? That's communication. That's to communicate, biblically speaking. That's physical stuff. Can you imagine if you said, I'm going to, you know, brother so-and-so, I know you've fallen on hard times, and I'm going to offer you a spiritual sacrifice. I'm going to give you some spiritual money. Spiritual money. And he said, okay, good. Where is it? Well, it's a spirit. It's like you don't see it. It's like it's floating around. It's in your wallet now. It's floated around from my wallet to your wallet. It's just look in there. You'll see it. And he looks and I don't see it. Well, it's a spirit, right? It's spirit dollars, right? Well, thanks a lot, right? When you communicate to somebody a spiritual sacrifice of money, it's physical money, right? And then, of course, our bodies we present as sacrifices. And our bodies are not spirits. They contain spirits, but they're not spirits. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Remember, Peter said we're supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Paul says, present your bodies, and he's talking about your physical, flesh and blood, corporeal bodies. Present them as sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable. But it's a spiritual sacrifice because you present your body holy and acceptable to God. Right? So you're presenting your body in a devoted to a spiritual cause, devoted to God who is a spirit. So that should lay that one to rest there, that Jesus Christ was raised in a physical glorified body. We will be raised in a physical glorified body, which is called a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Jesus' resurrected body had superhuman capabilities. And we've been through these before, so I'm just going to just quickly touch on them. Like, it could walk through walls, for instance. John 20 and verse 19. This is part of what it is to have a spiritual body, a glorified body that can do things that a regular flesh and blood body can't do. It's still a flesh and blood body, but it can do things that a regular flesh and blood body can't do. John 20 and verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. They're assembled and the doors are shut, and they're afraid. So that means the doors are shut and probably bolted, right? They're not coming open. That's the whole idea. And Jesus stands in the midst, meaning he just walked through the door, right? He didn't have to open it to enter. Verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Second time there. He just walks right through a wall, right through a door without opening it. Jesus' body could also change forms. Still a physical body, but it can do some extra physical things. Mark 16 and verse 12. Mark 16 and verse 12. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now you can read about that, and I'm not going to read the passage. But in Luke 24, 13 through 35, you read about when he came to the men on the road to Emmaus, and they were walking along, and they mentioned about Jesus being raised from the dead. Or have you heard of these things? And he says, what things? And they say, you haven't heard about Jesus being crucified and so on. So anyway, he was pretending like he didn't know what had happened there in Jerusalem. And as he then continues to walk with them, then they go to eat and he breaks bread with them. And then their eyes are opened in the breaking of bread and they knew that it was Jesus. And then he vanished away. Okay. So this is what Mark is referring to when it says there, he appeared to two of them in another form. They walked with him. They talked with him. They didn't recognize it was Jesus until their eyes were opened, until he changed his forms and they can actually, he looks like Jesus again. Now let's look at John 20, 14 through 16. John 20, 14 through 16. And when she had thus said, one of the women, this is Mary, that came to the sepulchre to anoint Jesus' body. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, why wouldn't she know it was him? I mean, it's his resurrected body, right? Why wouldn't it just look the same as it always looked? Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposing him to be the gardener, so maybe his voice was even changed too. She didn't recognize him at all. He didn't look like Jesus. He didn't sound like Jesus. But he's a physical man standing there, right? She saith, she supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. See, all of a sudden, when he calls her name, she sees him. She understands who he is. So he apparently looked in a different form that she didn't recognize at first. Thought he was the gardener. So he could change forms, is the point. And then he can also vanish away and appear at will, which is something that normal physical bodies can't do. But a spiritual body can, a physical body that has superhuman capabilities. Luke 24, 31 and 36. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. These are the two men on the road to Emmaus that I just mentioned. And he vanished out of their sight. Just gone, just like that. Verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. So he can vanish and appear at will. So it's quite possible that our resurrected bodies, which the scripture says in Philippians 3:21, will be fashioned like unto his glorious body and will be like him, 1 John 3:2, may very well possess superhuman capabilities that Jesus' resurrected body had on earth. If he's the first fruits and we are we follow after him in his resurrected body, and his resurrected body could do things like that, and we are said to have a spiritual body, and a spiritual body, as Paul said, that is as vastly superior as a grain or as a full corn of wheat is to the grain of wheat that's planted in the ground. If our bodies are that superior to our previous bodies, then we could very well have such capabilities just like Christ's body did. So that will be something to definitely to look forward to. All right, let's get to the next question. This is the second to last question, question number 59. This one's from Judy. Will we have scars on our resurrected bodies, which we have on our current bodies? Very interesting question. And this, you know, ties into what I was just talking about. There are some people that believe that Jesus' body still bears the scars and the nails in his hands and feet. Sitting there at the right hand of God now, they think that his body still has the scars on it. And I will talk about why I don't think this is the case. But let's turn to John 20 and verse 27. John 20, 27. I remember there was the man that had a lot to do with my conversion, my college professor. I remember the first time he told me that he thought Jesus sitting on the throne would look just like he looked basically when he got off the cross, almost like with just all the scars and just... And I just thought, what? Really? Like, just looked like grotesque? Like, I just didn't. I think that was probably his Catholic background. Like, the Catholics, all they do, they think of Christ on the crucifix. Like, that's all they think of him as. But anyway, I will explain to you why I don't think that's the case. John 20 and verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Right? So, it is a fact that when Jesus appeared to the apostles, they could see the scars in his hands, and his feet, and his side. That is a fact, undisputable, obviously. Now, since Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, 23... Let's just look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. It says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And he's talking about in Christ shall all be made alive. He's talking about the resurrection of the body, of which Christ is the first fruits, and then the rest of us afterwards that is coming. So we're going to be resurrected like he was, like I just mentioned a minute ago. So since Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and our resurrected bodies will be made like unto his, remember our vile bodies will be made like unto his glorious body, Philippians 3:21, will we have scars on our resurrected bodies like Jesus had on his? Because when he appeared to the disciples, he did have scars on his body. So are we going to have scars? Well, I believe that it's very unlikely that Jesus' body currently has scars on it, which it received when he was crucified. And I'll make my case for that. Now, you may be thinking, well, I think you're wrong about that, because the apostles saw the scars in his hands and feet and side, and you're saying that he doesn't have those now. So you may think I'm wrong. Well, just hear me out. And if you still think I'm wrong, then we can just agree to disagree. And then when we get there, we'll see if he has got the scars or not. But here's why I don't think he has scars on his body right now. In his resurrected body, Jesus is fairer than the children of men. Now let's look at Psalm 45 and verse 2. And I'm going to be preaching about this, Lord willing, very soon when I start here in the not-too-distant future, a series on Isaiah 53, which I plan to. I'm going to be talking about this very point again, which sometimes it seems like inadvertently, sometimes things in my sermons overlap, which I didn't obviously intend. But anyway, I will stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance here in a week or two. Psalm 45 and verse 2. This is a prophecy of Christ. It says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." Now, if you just follow the pronouns down, which I won't do now, but I will do here when we get to Isaiah 53. You follow the pronouns down, and you see all these thys and these in verses 3 through 5. And then you get down to verse 6. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." He's talking about Christ here. This is a prophecy of Christ, who is God, who is anointed by God. God anoints God, right? Because Jesus is God, the Father is God. And Paul makes it very clear when he quotes it in Hebrews chapter 1, when he says, "And to the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He quotes this very verse, which I'm not going to get into right now, like I said. But anyway, this is a prophecy of Christ, and it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Okay? Now, he's referring to Christ in his resurrected state. And I can prove that to you because of Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "When Jesus walked this earth, he was not fairer than the children of men. In fact, he wasn't fair at all." Fair meaning beautiful, to look upon. Fair is beautiful to the eye, of pleasing form or appearance, good looking. Jesus was not good looking when he walked this earth. Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Isaiah 53 is a vivid prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which we'll be looking at here, like I said, in the future. It says there, referring to Jesus when he was come to earth to be the Messiah, to be crucified, it says there, he's going to grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, and he has no form nor comeliness. Comeliness is attractiveness, somebody that's beautiful. He was not beautiful. He didn't look good. And his form is his body. He didn't have an impressive-looking body or a beautiful-looking face. He was not fair. But yet Psalm 45, too, says that he's fairer than the children of men. Put two and two together. He's talking about Christ in his resurrected, glorified state. Now, so we can obviously tell that Jesus looks far different and better than he did when he walked the earth, obviously. Now, consider that it was not just Jesus' hands and feet that were scarred, but his face was scarred also. As a matter of fact, his face was marred more than any man's face. Just look up a few verses in Isaiah 52 and verse 14. "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Okay, another prophecy of Christ. His visage marred more than any man. A visage is the face, the front part of the head of a person. And then marred is disfigured or mutilated. So Jesus' face was disfigured and mutilated more than any man. Okay? They plaited a crown of thorns on his head, which would have cut, make scars all over his forehead. Right? They buffeted him on the face. They hit him with a reed. Right? His face was marred and would have been scarred. Now, a man with a severely marred face would not be called fair, let alone fairer than the children of men. Obviously. If Jesus in his glorified state has all the scars on his face like he did when he hung on the cross, he's not fairer than the children of men, is he? I mean, it wouldn't make sense to me. So this is good evidence that Jesus does not still have scars on his face and on his body. Now the question would be, though, what about the scars on his hands and feet and side, which he showed the disciples? Because they did see those, right? Well, remember, just here's an idea anyway. Jesus appeared in different forms to his disciples. And I just read you the verses earlier, right? It could have been that Jesus appeared to the disciples with the marks on his hands and feet inside for the purpose of proving to them that he was resurrected to overcome their unbelief. Let me just give you some verses here. Luke 24, 36 through 40. It could be that this was a special manifestation, that that the scars appeared on his hands and feet inside for the purpose of proving to them that this was actually his resurrected body that had been pierced prior to that. Luke 24, 36 through 40. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. So he points to his hands and feet, to the marks on there, so that they can know that this is his resurrected body. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So he's doing this as proof, to prove that he'd been resurrected, right? Let's turn over to John 20 and verse 20. John 20 and verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed them unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So just as, just as Jesus gave the apostles signs and wonders to validate the word that they preached. So when they preached, men could see them do signs and wonders and realize they're from God. Could it be that Jesus showed these scars that he had to them to facilitate their belief that this is his resurrected body, though he doesn't bear the scars now because he's fairer than the children of men? Verses 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Remember, the Jews require a sign, right? Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, Thomas isn't going to believe unless he can actually see those marks in his hands. He has to physically see something to believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. We believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and we didn't have to see his physical body. We didn't have to see the prints of the nails in his hands or in his feet or on his side. And let me just ask you a question. When you get to heaven and you see the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the right hand of God, are you going to walk up and say, Can I see your hands and feet just to make sure it's the real you? Obviously not, right? We don't need to see that. We're going to know that he's the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now here's another interesting point. Appearing with the scars on his body most likely was a miraculous sign which Jesus did in the presence of his disciples to prove his resurrection. And the next verse kind of alludes to that, or could anyway. It says there, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Looks like he did many other signs And what was the purpose of a sign? The Jews require a sign, right? So that they would believe, right? So, John 20:30 says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Notice that other, many other signs, like showing Thomas his hands with the nail prints in his hands and his feet was a sign, and he says he did many other signs. So the prints and the nails could have been a sign, like a miraculous thing to help them to believe. Because this was stated immediately after Jesus showed Thomas the prints in his hands and feet. So that's why I say I don't think he's got the same scars on his body now as he did then. Especially if he's got, you know, if he has one scar, he's got all the scars. Right? If he's got the scars in his hands and his feet, he probably has the scars on his face. And that doesn't jive with him being fairer than the children of men. So if Jesus' body doesn't have scars on it, then it would stand to reason that our resurrected bodies will not have scars on them either. Right? And I think we could probably reason this out where it would just pretty much make sense that it would be the case. If we retain our scars, then we would retain all of them, I would think. Right? I don't know why God would have us retain some of them, but not other ones. I mean, I guess he could do whatever he wants, but it would seem that if we're going to keep everything that's on our current bodies, if we're going to keep one thing that happened to him, we're going to keep everything. Right? This would mean that a person that had his hand cut off in an accident would be handless in heaven. Right? I would certainly hope that wouldn't be the case, and obviously it won't. This would mean that a man that had his face burnt off would have a hideous-looking face for all eternity. I mean, how terrible would that be? Right, so obviously not. I couldn't imagine that we're going to have scars, especially grotesque ones, on our resurrected, glorified bodies. Because, you know, men can do pretty decent-looking plastic surgery these days. God can do perfect plastic surgery, and he can fix up all that stuff. Poor old Jay Leno, I don't know if you heard about him a while back, but he got his face burnt very badly. He's a car, I don't know if aficionado is the right word or anything, but anyway, he's got many dozens and dozens of very expensive cars. I like Jay Leno. I think Jay Leno, as far as I can tell, is like a really decent, one of the very few decent people in Hollywood. He's got the same friends that he had like 40 years ago. His buddy that works on him with cars in his garage. I mean, Jay still works on his own cars in garage, these old classic cars. And his buddy that works on him is his buddy that they've been friends since he was young, way before he ever became rich and famous. So anyway, he was working on this old, I think it was like an old Model T or something, you know, really old, you know, 20s car underneath it. And something happened and there was a gas spill and then it ignited. And I don't know, the pilot light or something somewhere. Anyway, and his face caught on fire and he came out of the car on fire and his friend grabbed him and basically just bear hugged him, like face right into his chest to put out the fire. But it was bad. Like his whole face was severely burned. But when I saw an interview with him after the fact, you couldn't even really tell. It looked, his ears were like burned off, or parts of his ears were burned off and all kinds of stuff. And he just looked like Jay Leno. I mean, pretty much you could barely tell. So even men can do amazing plastic surgery. Imagine what God could do, right? So not going to be a big deal for him. And I liked it. I like Jay's humility too, because he wasn't drawing a big attention to himself. And he's like, look, this stuff happens to people every day. He's like, I just happen to be famous. He's like, but I don't need any extra attention. Just, you know, this kind of stuff happens all the time. So I don't want, you know, big news media coverage of this. But anyway, let's get to the last question. Enough rabbits being chased here. Karen asked, what does it mean, I will give to eat of the tree of life? Revelation 2 and verse 7. Now, like I said, with a lot of these questions, I've ended up answering them before I really got to them, just because of how the study ended up being rolled out. So you probably already know the answer to this one by now, but we'll just look at it quickly. Revelation 2 and verse 7. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So what does that mean? I will give thee to eat of the tree of life. And it says, it's actually specified to certain people, to him that overcometh. Well, the tree of life is in paradise. That's what the verse says there, in the paradise of God. And we know that heaven is the paradise of God where Christ is. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, he said that he knew a man in Christ that was caught up to the third heaven. He says that I knew a man that was caught up to paradise. And we've looked at that verse a number of times, 1 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4. So the heaven is, paradise is the third heaven, which is the place where God dwells. And Jesus told the thief in Luke 23 and verse 43 that today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Right, so we know that the paradise of God is the present heaven where Jesus Christ is, and the tree of life is there. And then we know that after the second coming of Christ, the tree of life will be in the New Jerusalem on the new earth. And we're told that in Revelation 22, 1 through 2. Revelation 22, 1 through 2, which we've looked at before. We'll just briefly read this again. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, this is the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life is going to be on the New Jerusalem, on the new earth, because the New Jerusalem is brought down to the new earth at the time after the final judgment, and then after the new earth is created. And we've read that many times in Revelation 21, 1 through 2, so I'm not going to read that again. So Revelation 2, 7, the verse that we're looking at here, it teaches that those who overcome the trials and temptations of this life have the evidence and assurance that they will be in heaven when they die and will partake of the tree of life. That's what it says when it says that he that overcometh shall partake of the tree of life. It's not that your overcoming, your works, are what get you to heaven to take part in the tree of life, but that it's that your overcoming is the evidence and the assurance that you are one that will partake of that tree of life in heaven. And we read there in Revelation 22:2 that the fruit and the leaves of the tree are for the sustenance and the healing of the saints. And as we looked at earlier in this study, that this is probably what makes them live forever. There is some medicinal value in there that undoes the aging process, or that undoes any kind of thing that, any wearing out that your body would naturally happen to your body. Those leaves of the tree are for the healing of our bodies. And when you compare that with Genesis 3:22, we'll see here that this is probably what it refers to there, like I've mentioned before, that the leaves are for the healing of the nations, that it undoes the dying principle that would otherwise be within us. Because this is what the Lord said in Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then the Lord bans him from the tree. So there is apparently something, like I've said before, in that tree, in the fruit or the leaves of that tree of life, that would have enabled man to live forever. It would have stopped the death process. And that's going to be accessible to us when we're in heaven. And I talked a little more about the tree of life in question 53, what will the New Jerusalem be like? So you can go back there if you didn't happen to hear that sermon or something. So that takes care of all of the questions, all 60 of them in this series. Now, the sad part about this for a preacher is that you will know more about heaven after being there for 5 minutes than you learned in 9 months of me up here talking to you for an hour each time. So I spent almost 40 hours up here telling you about heaven, and you're going to know more about it in 5 minutes, or probably more like 30 seconds when you get there. But I've tried my best to show you all that the Bible teaches about heaven. Now, I'm sure there's plenty in the Bible about heaven that I haven't uncovered here, but I've done my best in 37 weeks, 9 months, to teach you everything that I know about heaven, which is probably just like scratching the surface. So anyway, we'll find out when we get there.
Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.